Revelation chapter 7 says in verses 9 and 10, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Hope you're getting a glimpse of a focus today with even the couple of missionaries that we've had chatting this morning already of where the focus is when we pray and when we give our missions offering, going to meet needs. And so again, we thank you in advance for being here today, praying and giving, supporting. And incidentally, if the offering time came a little quick for some of you, don't worry, there's opportunity tonight, or there's a basket as well at the back of the table for our missions offering too. So thank you so much. It's a real honor to have set a tone for us. Our missions committee, I must just say thanks to the missions committee. A terrific job for what they're doing for us today. But the missions committee assigned a very specific topic, becoming missions minded. And we have a young man here and his dear wife. Both of you, just stand up for a minute. Will you, Ruth Ann, you stand up with Keith. And there we go. That's Keith and Ruth Ann Elliott. All right, Ruth Ann, you may sit down. And Keith, you can make your way up. I know as young as you are, you're getting older. Keith and I went to the same, well, Ruth Ann too, the same youth group together years and years and years and years and years ago. Years ago. It was a long time ago. Unfortunately, he looks younger than I do. But we're basically the same age, and he's also smarter than me. There's a number of assets that he has, but we were each other's best man, so that goes way back to the wedding days. But beyond that, Keith went to Emmanuel Bible College, as well as when I did, and we were good buddies then too, as well, even high school. But beyond that, Keith became a pastor in the denomination that holds my credentials for a while, and then he and Ruth Ann ultimately wound up on the mission field for years in Ecuador and the mission board. And then later on, he did some denominational things for the church, not just field director, but also came back to, I guess it was Calgary he lived in for a while. Yeah. Calgary lived in for a while and did a whole mission thing and was traveling a busy life. And in more recent years now, he's with Camino Global. So when those of you who know Maureen Lemire, and she's the most recent picture we put on the back wall. Maureen is one of ours, but it was because of her connection working through Camino Global, and particularly with Keith, that she is now down in Honduras. And we'll have a newsletter from her fresh off the griddle for you to read about what's happening with Maureen tonight at the banquet. But Keith comes as the keynote speaker for this morning. A dear brother, a good friend, loves the Lord, and both he and Ruth Ann have been faithful in their service, and it's an honor, Keith, to have you here to share from the Word. Lord bless you.
Thank you. Good morning. It is a privilege for me to share with you this morning, and I've known your pastor since he was about 15 years old, and because of that, I know that one of the conditions on this invitation is no stories. Besides, he gets the last word anyway, so we're not going to go there. We're going to stick to this story that we've started reading today. And the topic that was assigned, which is a wonderful topic, becoming missions-minded. So that's the question, the basic question I hope to answer this morning in different ways. What does it mean to become missions-minded? To me, becoming missions-minded means the following: becoming obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit guides us in participating in God's mission to the world in Christ. It's important to understand and know that this mission to the world that we are engaged in really is primarily God's mission to the world. God is actively involved in carrying out his mission to the world, and he relates primarily to the world in this way. God is on mission in Christ to the world, And to understand how God relates to us and who God is, you have to understand that mission. Jesus is the main focus of God's mission to the world, and all that he has done and continues to do in the world and in our lives is part of that mission. The Holy Spirit is leading God's mission to the world in Christ and is actively guiding the church and us as believers to obedient involvement in this mission. So that's the starting point. Obviously, we start with God and with the scriptures, and we want to talk about missions and what that might mean, particularly the question of how do we become missions-minded. Now, first of all, let me say that these kinds of words, mission, missions, plural, missionary, and missional, are not particularly biblical words. You don't find them. If you look in the back of your Bible the concordance, thank you. Back in the concordance, you won't find those kinds of words mentioned. They're not necessarily biblical words, but it doesn't mean that they're not in the Bible in the sense that the concepts and the ideas are there. You won't find these words, but if you have a study Bible and you start flipping through Acts, all of a sudden you're going to come up to a section that says Paul's missionary journeys. So Paul was considered a missionary, and it's not foreign to the scripture to think about missions and what it is to be a missionary. So let me just briefly give you an idea how I'm using these words so we can understand that. The mission, when we talk about mission, that's the mission of God to the world in Christ, to provide salvation for all of those who are in the world and who would hear the message of Christ, and bringing our lives under the authority and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mission that we're on. Missions, with an S on the end, it refers to the many different activities involved in training, supporting, sending people to serve in gospel work around the world in many different places. That can be here in Canada and elsewhere. It involves steps of obedience to following the Lord's direction in our individual lives and in our lives together as a congregation and as a body of Christ. Then that word missionary generally means those who are sent to other areas of the world to do gospel work in word and deed, often crossing cultural barriers or linguistic barriers, but not necessarily. Basically, it means a person going who has been sent. There's another word that's become quite popular, and it's missional, with an A-L on the end. It refers to a perspective on the church that focuses on the truth that we are involved in God's mission to the world in Christ, no matter where we are. And that could be in our local congregation or a local community or further afield. So missional basically is a concept that means that whatever we're doing and involved in, we're to be involved in what Christ is doing in the world today. So very briefly, I want to open the scriptures and just make reference to several other Bible verses that would tell us what this mission to the world is that Christ is involved in. We believe, obviously, that history is moving to an end point. It's not cyclical, just one thing after another. It's actually moving towards the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this in Revelation 11, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." That's the point to which we are moving. Before this happens, Jesus has given us a few clues or a few ideas of some of the other things that would happen. Matthew 24:14. In Matthew 24, he talks a lot about the ends, the signs near the end of the time. And starting at verse 10, 24:10 in Matthew, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Christ explained what it's all about. In spite of the problems and the difficulties and the falseness that will appear, there will be those who stand firm to the end, and he is coming to this world after the gospel has gone to the nations. And then in Matthew 28, just a little further on, we have what's been referred to as the Great Commission. It's not the only time it's stated, but this is what Jesus said just before he went back to heaven in Matthew 28, 18. All authority is given to me on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I like it also what Luke records in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus has appeared to the women at the tomb, or the women who went to the tomb didn't find his body and received a message. And then he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and taught them from the scriptures of what would happen. And then finally he comes and appears to his disciples. And this is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And then the matchup in the next book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, where it says, and they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That fourfold testimony here, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, is not only just an outline of the book of Acts and how it unfolded. It also is a pattern for the involvement of the church today. Wherever the gospel is preached and established and people come to know the Lord, that becomes like the Jerusalem, the local community, the city in which it starts out. But from there, it's supposed to go to Judea. That would be regional. Be involved in something that's regional and will touch an area that's even wider than your own city or your own community. And then to Samaria. What is the Samaritan mission? The Samaritans were downtrodden, despised people who were not counted as among the people of God because they were mestizo. They were a mixed race, and so they were not considered worthy of belonging. And yet God says to those people, and you could translate that in many different ways, who are the despised? Who are the people that are downtrodden? Who are people who have been denied their rights? Who are people that don't have access to many of the life-giving things that we do? Well, that's part of our mission too, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So whatever you do, don't draw a circle 20 kilometers around your church, a radius, and say, this is our mission field here, because God will always try to permeate that barrier and get you out beyond there, because he has a global vision. And so we as believers have a worldwide vision, to every people, to every tongue, to every nation around the world, locally, regionally, particularly to those who are downtrodden and to the very ends of the earth. One of my favorite passages is Luke chapter 17. And I refer to this one, if you want to turn to it, I refer to this as my immigration passage. I'm not sure what your position is on immigration in Canada. Many of us wonder what's happening to our communities that are changing so fast and so quickly. But here's something that encourages me and says, it's not really the government that's in charge of our immigration policy. I think it's actually the Lord. What does Acts chapter 17, verse 26 say? Let's read it. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So who puts the boundaries in place? Who decides where people live? Well, that's up to the Lord. And so who decides when there's mass migration or people moving to and fro and every other place all across the world? You see, I think this immigration thing that's happening in Canada, I think the Lord is behind it in a certain way. It's amazing that some of the immigrants who are coming to Canada are coming from places where the gospel cannot be shared freely, where they would not have access. And in some cases, here we have the opportunity to share with them the gospel in different ways. So that's my immigration passage, just in case you want to figure out where I'm coming from. The most important thing that's happening in the world today is the mission of God to the peoples of the world. Nothing else even comes close to the supreme importance of this truth. The question is, how do we live that out in our daily lives? How do we make that the priority? How does that become to us the most important thing that we can be involved in? One of the amazing things that happened in my lifetime, as I said, your pastor's a little bit older than I am, but it's in our lifetime too. Is the amazing growth of the church in different parts of the world. More or less in the last 60 years, God has been confirming his purposes of taking the gospel to the whole world in a special way. Things began to change noticeably as far as statistics go in the 60s, and we were busy being distracted by the hippie movement and the kind of disorder, civil disobedience, and those kinds of things. But what began to be noticeable in the 1960s was the growth of the church in different parts of the world. When the beginning of the century, about 1900 or so, approximately 80% of Bible-believing evangelical Christians lived in the Western world, which was Europe and North America. But by the end of the century, by the time we rolled around to the year 2010, there was a dramatic change. 80% of the Bible-believing evangelical believers in the world now live in what we would call the third world or the global south, and only 20% live in the Western world. Europe is in decline as far as the church goes and as Christian believers. North America basically is static, but parts of Latin America, all of Latin America, parts of Asia, and sub-Saharan Africa have seen explosive church growth to the point where now the majority, 80% of Bible-believing Christians now live in what we would call the global south. We used to call it the third world. One of the stories that I know a little bit better is the story of Latin America. In 1910, there was a very important missions conference, one of the Watershed Missions Conference held in Edinburgh, Scotland. And at that time, there were a number of Protestant missionaries traveling through Latin America and South America, and they said, hey, we'd like to have some representatives from our Latin American brethren who happen to be love the Lord and they're Protestants. And the organizers of the conference said, no, no way. We don't think they exist anyway, but they can't come. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. Besides that, that whole area of the world was evangelized and Christianized, and we think it's better just to leave things as they are. Of course, those who asked and were denied weren't all that happy about it. So in 1916, they went to Panama City and convened the first ever Spanish-speaking Latin American conference. Well, it wasn't too much Spanish-speaking. There was a lot of English going on, I guess. But that was the first ever for Latin America. And at that time, 1916, there were approximately 100,000 identifiable evangelical believers in Latin America. Anybody guess more or less what the number is today? The number today is approaching 100 million. And that's just a century later. So what made the change from 100,000 to 100 million? Well, it was the Lord's work, obviously. There was the influence of Christians, but the first people that went to South America were coal porters. They were Bible sellers, and they began to give out portions of scriptures and sell the Bible, and they were looking all over the place to see if there were communities of people that really did understand and live the Bible or study the Bible, and basically they couldn't find them anywhere. But the Protestant or the evangelical movement in South America and Latin America was fringe. It began with the poor and with the marginalized. I can take you and show you the very first evangelical church that was established, for instance, in the country of Ecuador. It's in a little village that has less than 2,000 people, but it was the first place that openly received the gospel and were allowed to form a congregation there. Now, by saying that we've seen tremendous growth, and just another indicator of the growth, when taken all together, Christianity in all of its different forms, whether that be Roman Catholicism, Orthodox, Protestant Evangelical, or the newer wave, which is the Pentecostal Charismatic, when taken all together, approximately 50,000 people a day are baptized into the Christian faith. That's an average. 50,000 people a day is the estimate. So the church significantly is growing in significant ways. And you might say, well, they're probably not all Christians. I mean, how can we say that a newborn baby is a Christian? But just take it as a whole. It's a very significant piece of information that the church is growing. We're not saying, or I'm not trying to say, that the victory is won and we have nothing else to do. At the same time that we recognize the significant growth of the gospel around the world, we have to recognize that there are a significant number of people that we would call unreached. Unreached is a technical word that's used by missiologists. It doesn't mean somebody who doesn't know the Lord. What it means is somebody who comes from a people group where their language and their history, etc., is common, but there's no one that talks like them, would have a common history, they would probably not bump into a Christian believer through their whole lifetime. So those who are technically unreached would require an intervention from the outside, someone to go deliberately to make contacts with that community so that people could hear the news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of our almost 2,000 years of mission activity and church growth, there still is a significant block of people who are outside the sound of the gospel message. And that's the challenge that many of our missions take up, reaching the technically unreached. And that is a challenge that we have. Now, I want to challenge you to read a book. I think that some of you are readers. If you get your information mainly from the news, you're basically uninformed, and I won't say misinformed, you're basically uninformed about what the Lord is doing in the world. But there is a book I'd like to recommend that only takes you over about 100 years of church history in broad strokes. It's called The Unexpected Christian Century. The Unexpected Christian Century, and the subtitle is The Reversal and Transformation of Global Christianity, 1900 to 2000, written by a guy named Scott Sundquist. Now, Scott Sundquist is one of those church history kind of guys, but he's unusual in that he's quite interesting in the way that he works and in the way that he writes. So, if you have a chance, and it was just published in the year 2015 by Baker Academic. If you have a chance over the next little while, get a hold of that book and read it. I think maybe it should be put in the Bible as part of an appendix or something like that. It won't take you all that long to read it. It's not dry history, but it does give you an overview of what God has been doing and how the church has been growing around the world. The church has amazing diversity and at the same time unity, and we can see that in what's happening in the world. Most Christian believers in the world do not look like us, and they do not live like us, and they don't have the same values that we have. And you say, well, how could that be? How could we be so different? Here in Canada, many of our evangelical believers tend to be middle class. That's not so in much of the world. They tend to not be from middle class, so they don't share many of our values and our points of view. Politically, they would say, why would you be anything but a socialist? Because socialism reflects Christ's concern for the poor and the suffering of our world. Well, we would say, no, that's not our point of view. But they're a diverse group that come from a totally different kind of background. So what draws us together? What makes us common? How can we say, on what basis can we say that God is moving and the church is growing and the gospel is being accepted by more and more people? Well, there's a tendency. They don't have it all written out like we do, but they believe certain things, and I think these are things that you and I could confirm as well. What draws us together? Well, they believe, first of all, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he rose again. Jesus is the center focus of the faith. They believe also that the Bible is God's word and our authority on matters in faith, and that's something that we would affirm as well. They believe, thirdly, that conversion is an experience that involves a personal decision and not simply growth in the awareness of what the Bible says about us or something that we grow into. It's a decisive moment that we come to know the Lord in a new way and we decide to be his followers. And fourthly, they believe that we are moving toward the climax of history when Jesus will come again. Those four things. Now, I think you probably could affirm those four things. We could as a body of believers and say, yes, we can identify with that. At the same time that we've seen a tremendous growth around the world in Christianity, and many, many people in diverse cultures coming to know the Lord, there's also been an increase in persecution, suffering, and martyrdom. More people die for their faith today than 100 years ago or 200 or 500 years ago. And my question is, how long will it be before we as Canadian Christians are touched by this tendency? We have escaped for centuries, this kind of persecution. We have not been targets of people who want to take our lives away because of our faith. But how long will that last? We don't know. I'm not making predictions. I'm just saying, why should we escape when so much of the world doesn't escape? And so we have to be ready and willing to say, if things change, if conditions change, if things get tough and difficult, we're still going to hang in here with the Lord. We're still going to honor his name and be Christians. I hope persecution never comes our way. But maybe God could use persecution in our context to do something greater than's being done already. One of the other realities that we are facing is that now Canada, by some standard, is considered not a mission-sending nation, but a mission-receiving nation. We need the help of people from other areas of the globe. I think particularly of Latin America, in many parts of Latin America, certainly in China as well, and Sub-Saharan Africa. But there are many parts in the world where the church is growing rapidly, where we see the rapid multiplication of church. Now, you and I don't know what that's like because we don't live in that context. We don't live in those kinds of situations. But it is happening in many places of the world. We've had the privilege, Ruth Ann and I, of fellowshipping with a Spanish-speaking congregation in Kitchener. And on a few occasions, we've sat down and sort of had heart-to-heart talks with the pastor. And it's interesting, the perspective. The perspective is when they really kind of get honest with us, they ask, are there any English-speaking, Bible-believing people that really love the Lord? Well, yes, there is. We know some of them. There's quite a few of them. But they kind of scratch their head and say, well, we really don't. It's difficult for them to integrate and to see. But that's because of their perspective. They come from an areas of the world, most of them from Central America and some from South America, where the gospel is growing in significant ways, and to them, that's the normal. And so they look around Canada and say, it's pretty dead here. It doesn't seem to be happening. And they're right. So maybe the spark of what they have experienced in their reality could come and help us here in Canada. For the first time in Canada, we find ourselves as Christian believers in an unfavorable context. People do not respect the church, and especially church leaders and pastors. People are more likely to have to make a deliberate decision to be involved in church and come to church because culture-driven Christianity is now passing away, and it's not part of our culture as it used to be. That's both a blessing and a challenge for us. We won't have necessarily the numbers that we used to have, but we'll have people that want to be in church and participate in church because they've made a deliberate decision. It's not culture driven like it used to be in the past. Church for many people in Canada has become bad news. Negative associations and accusation. The church as a whole is being criticized for its role in residential schools for the First Nations children and for trying to destroy cultures. And frankly, I didn't have anything to do with it. Probably you didn't either. But we're being painted with this broad brush that you're all bad and you've done these terrible things. So we have to, in a sense, face up to it and say, okay, yes, there were things that were done, but what can be done from now on to be able to seek reconciliation and an open dialogue? We can't simply turn our backs on this reality and say, we didn't have anything to do with it, so stop blaming us. We have to think of ways that we could understand and move forward in this bad news situation. We also live in a post-truth era, and the challenge, particularly of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now not acceptable. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:1. That was a radical message at that time, and again, it's becoming a radical message. To hold that truth is something that's not that easy. I have a friend who teaches at a Bible college, in fact, the one that we went to, and he said the greatest pushback that he gets in his classes are from young people who love the Lord, but they don't believe that Jesus is unique. He's an option among many other people's options. So what he's living is the post-truth era, when truth is your truth, and it becomes personalized and relativized, and there's nothing standard across the board. That's a reality that you and I have to face. The other reality in our Canadian context I've already made mention to is the immigration. The influx of people from other countries is a challenge for the church, but at the same time, it's a strength for the church. Many people coming from certain parts of the country are Christian believers, and they can come and strengthen us and encourage us. I happen to know from an article that was written in the Globe and Mail a couple of months ago that right now in Hong Kong, there are 300,000 people with Canadian passports in hand. They've been here, they've gotten their citizenship, they've gone to work in Hong Kong, and as things deteriorate or as China begins to put pressure on, they're probably all going to come back to Canada. And what can we do to be in a position to reach them? That's one of the challenges that we have. So this multicultural context can also be a strength and an encouragement for us. Besides, it's a reflection of what heaven one day will be like. That's why Pastor Dave read from the scene in Revelation chapter 7 where people from all ethnic groups were there, all peoples. We don't find that there are any organizations represented before the throne. Not that organizations are unimportant. What will be identifiable before the throne and in those last visions of the people of God are there will be some ethnicity available. There will be notable. There will be different languages and different people there before the throne. All, of course, praising the Lord. Now, why do we have organizations? Why do we have denominations? Or why do we have mission agencies? Or why do we have all of these different kinds of Christian organizations? Well, we have them for good reason. Because as we work together, we organize ourselves so that we can do things that we can't do all alone as individuals. So the focus of many of these different ministries that are here today and many more out there are to help the church in its particular mission to that particular area or that particular group of people. So we can thank God for all of the focuses or the different focuses that the organizations have because they help to facilitate our involvement in different areas of the world. We also see in Canada the resurgence of the organic dimension of the church and the de-emphasis on the organizational dimension of the church. For me, as I was growing up, and I guess I just grew up and never really realized it, church was always an organization. It was always a particular organization, and that's what our government wants. They want us to be nonprofit organizations and behave in certain ways. But also, it meant that organizations had to learn how to communicate with one another and how to cooperate with one another. And we're finding in this resurgence of the organic dimension of the church that what is more important are the personal relationships and working together. And I would say that that's a good thing. Not that the day of organized church is over by any means, but that organized church has a different focus, and it doesn't keep us from cooperating and working together and recognizing our brothers and sisters in different organizations. There's a renewal and a focus on personal discipleship that transforms people's lives and brings them together into community, not focusing so much on where they've been, but focusing more on who they are and where they're going. So we as a church have this challenge in the changing context that we have. How do we stay involved? How do we stay on track? How do we stay obedient to the Lord? Probably in the next number of years, the church will look different than it has, or become have different ways of acting and being than it has in the past. And that's not startling. That's not something that should upset us. That's something that we can welcome and say, Lord, whatever we need to stay active and involved and meeting this context, active in this Canadian context and beyond that, Lord, come and do it, because we need it. God's Spirit is infinitely creative. When back at the end of the 1700s, people in Britain began to get concerned about what they called the heathen, the people that had never heard the word of God. And as they began to get stirred up in praying and asking for support, basically the organized church of the day said, listen, you guys just need to cool it, because if God wants to do something about the heathen, he'll do it, and he doesn't need you and me and all this exciting stuff. But these people were so stirred up that they just decided that they would form mission agencies and go themselves, and they actually patterned them along the new business models that were opening up in Europe to go to the other nations of the world, particularly to Asia. So God is infinitely creative. The Holy Spirit is infinitely creative. He can lead us and guide us into new paths and new ways of doing things. What remains constant is the message of the gospel and our willingness to dedicate our lives and do what God wants us to do. So I want to finish with one of my favorite verses. I don't have a life verse, but if I were to choose a life verse, this would be it. Acts 20:24. Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he was out on the beach and saying, this is the last time I'm going to see you. And this is part of what he said to them. Acts 20:24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Note that he did not say my life is worthless. He said it's worth nothing to me. If Paul were to isolate himself and live life for himself, that would be a waste. And the same for us. If we isolate ourselves and try to live life just for ourselves, that's a tremendous a loss. Because in our own selves, our lives are useless to us. But in service to God and to others, we're very valuable, and we're exactly what God has made us to be and wants us to be. And Paul went on to say, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me. So you and I have a life to live, a life to lay down in service to the Lord. You and I have a race to finish, and we're not there yet. I think everybody here is still on the race. That's right. We're all still alive and moving, and there are more things to do. Sometimes we have to slow down a little bit. We have to change the way we go about it. But we're in the race still to the very end. There is a task to be completed. Paul said, and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Well, how do we finish the task? We do what God wants us to do right to the very end. And there is a testimony to give to the glory of God. It's not about, look what I was able to do. It's about, look what God has done in me and through me and in us and through us for his glory. That's the perspective that we have. So as you continue to live your life and run your race to the finish and finish what God has given to you, God has given you to do, continue to be involved and active and asking the Lord, Lord, what's the next thing? What do you want me to do? How can I be involved in doing more of what you want me to do for your glory? May that be your prayer, and may that be the legacy of Glenridge Bible Church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we thank you for your presence among us. Thank you that you have called us to be your people. Thank you that you have given us things to do and a race to run. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful, even in these times of changing context, in these times of the influx of immigrants to our country, in these times of difficulties that we face. We pray that you would lead us and guide us and encourage us to continue to be your people and be obedient to your will. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.